Dearly beloved, we're gathered today to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God at the time of creation for the benefit of humanity. And our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, you might think from that introduction that the message today is going to be about marriage, and if that's what you think, you are wrong about that. It's actually not about marriage, it's actually going to be about miracles. And while it's absolutely true that Jesus adorned marriage by his presence in Cana of Galilee, the real significance of the event was in the miracle that he performed, his very first miracle. And the miracle, of course, was, anybody know? Turning water into wine, which sounds kind of simple, but have you ever tried it? Not so easy. It's also kind of a strange miracle when you stop and think about it. Jesus never performed another miracle, never repeated anything quite like it. The rest had to do with calming storms, casting out demons, healing the sick, even raising the dead. Nevertheless, it was, in a sense, the prototype of every miracle that Jesus did after that. Now, we're in a summer study series based on the life of Jesus called Who Is This Man? And one of the things that reveals something about who Jesus is and what he came to do is found in the miracles that he performed. So if you don't mind, turn to the Gospel of John, second chapter. And as you turn there, I have some questions for you to get you thinking about this in a little bit. And I want, it's one of those raise your hand kind of deals, but wait until I get to the end before you raise your hand, because I have a series, a number of questions. If any of the following things are true of you, raise your hand at the end. If you've ever asked for a miracle, in other words, divine intervention into a humanly impossible situation, that's a miracle. Or if you have ever witnessed a miracle. Or if you've ever prayed for a miracle and been disappointed. And then last question, final question, how many of you could use a miracle right now? Show of hands, any of those true of you? How about the person next to you? Could they use a miracle? Well, it's good to know, because one of the issues that's raised by this topic is whether or not we should seek miracles now, today, in our own time. And the miracle that's recorded for us in John chapter 2, in many ways, provides sort of the pattern and the principles for what we can expect when it comes to miracles. Look at verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 2. A very familiar passage. The Apostle John says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, on the third day, I mean, that's kind of an odd, strange kind of detail, isn't it? But if we took the time to track back, we'd discover that John is actually tracing a week in the life of Jesus. And he's simply letting us know what day it is within that time frame. It's on the third day. In other words, this is just another day in the life of Jesus. The sun came up in Palestine just like it did every other day, except on this day, God will break through in a special way and for a special purpose. But that's the way it is with the miraculous, isn't it? You can't predict it. I mean, if you could, they wouldn't be miracles. They'd be predictables. But you can't predict them. We never know when God will be pleased to sort of stick his hand through the fabric of time and space and juggle some molecules to accomplish his plan and his purposes for his glory. And by the way, before we go any further, let me give you a definition of a miracle. A miracle is a humanly impossible event that occurs in the natural realm apart from natural causes for the glory of God. Let me read that again. A miracle is a humanly impossible event that occurs in the natural realm apart from natural causes for the glory of God. And so true miracles defy any kind of explanation. They also defy duplication. A human being can't do a miracle. And they are rare. They are most unusual. And again, I mean, they're not called ordinaries. They're called miracles. We're also told that the scene takes place in Cana of Galilee. What's important about Cana? Nothing, really, which only reinforces the point that God often uses ordinary circumstances to do extraordinary things. But this is important. Jesus never did miracles in order to draw attention to himself or to increase his popularity. And in fact, on most occasions, they were done in relative obscurity. And if you remember this, I mean, after Jesus would do a miracle, he would often ask that they be kept a secret. You know, don't tell anybody about what happened here. But not only are we told when and where, but who was there, Jesus, his disciples, and his mother Mary. Now, as to why Jesus was invited to this wedding in the first place, we don't know. We're not told. Maybe, you know, family, friends, relatives, someone in the community. We don't know. What we do know for sure is that he went to this wedding, which is actually kind of disturbing to some people. They don't like the fact that Jesus went to this wedding where there's a lot of joy, a lot of festivities, a lot of happiness going on. And, of course, they're really disturbed by the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. There was I love this story. It's about a pastor, and he was in this church, and he was teaching about grace and the difference between what's biblical and what's cultural and what's preference. And there was this little old Norwegian lady in the church who was chafing at his teaching on grace. And he said, "But Mrs. Jacobson," he says, "remember it was Jesus who turned water into wine." And this is her response. She says, "Yeah, and that's one thing I don't like about him very much." So people are a little disturbed by that. Now, this is hard to believe. But in the ancient world, weddings were actually a bigger deal than they are now. Take a wild guess. I just happened to come across this. Do you know what is the national average, what's the cost of a wedding in the United States now? Anybody know? Over $35,000. I have four daughters. Do the math. Could have had a few more sons in there. Could have lived in a culture where the guy's got to give me chickens and goats and stuff. No, that's not the way it worked. Weddings were even a big deal in the days of Jesus, because you know family and friends they couldn't just fly to the city and then fly back out or drive whatever, and for that reason they were often week-long celebrations, eating, drinking, dancing, having fun all week long, because people had to come from long distances. They weren't just going to go home the next night. If you can remember the great scene in the second best movie ever, which is Fiddler on the Roof, that whole wedding scene. Just imagine that, except it goes on for a whole week. And so in a world of poverty and hard work, a week of festivities and joy was just this huge occasion for happiness. But in the midst of the festivities, a crisis develops, verse 3. "And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now notice she doesn't ask him to do anything. She just lets him know that there's a problem. Apparently, at some point, maybe a couple of days into the celebration, the last cork in the last wineskin was popped and the last drop shaken out. And well, we might think, that's a bummer. I mean, but it doesn't seem to be that big a deal. In those days, it was a serious situation. Hospitality in the Near East is a sacred duty. And if to run out of food or drink or anything like that at a wedding would be a terrible humiliation. It would bring a dishonor and shame to the family. And in a little village like Cana of Galilee, you know, you can't just drive down to Safeway, you know, and buy a few jugs of Gallo. When you ran out, you ran out. It is worth noting, however, that when something went wrong, Mary instinctively turned to Jesus. And we could do a whole lot worse than to cultivate that same instinct. We don't know what he will do. We don't know how he's going to pull it off, but he's the first place we should go. And so she tells Jesus about the problem. They have no wine. In verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, those words can sound a little bit like Jesus is sassing his mom a little bit. You know, woman, I mean, it's got a little irritation to it. He calls Mary woman, but it's actually worse in Greek. It's gune. Do not call your mother gune. But it's not really a derogatory term. It's an address expressing both affection and respect. It's somewhere between mom and ma'am, something like that. Maybe like dear woman. And then the rest of the phrase doesn't really come across in English either. It's an idiom that doesn't translate. He says literally, "What to me and to you?" But the idea is, you know, dear woman, you don't understand what it is that you're asking me to do. And then he explains, and this probably went over Mary's head. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Meaning what? Meaning that Jesus came into the world for a definite purpose and a specific task in which timing was everything. And the moment he stepped into the public arena, a clock would start ticking that wouldn't stop until Calvary. And so everything Jesus did had to be done with determined calculation. And if he revealed too much too soon about his identity, it could put his mission in jeopardy. And so while he's going to do something about the situation, he's going to do it in his own way, in his own time, and for his own purposes. And we need to remember that when it comes to miracles. What we might ask for might conflict with a higher purpose. God may have reasons for holding back or doing things in a different way that we can't even begin to fathom. But I love Mary's response in verse 5. And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Even when Mary didn't understand what Jesus was going to do or how or when he was going to work this out, even when it seemed as if he might refuse her request, she still trusted him. She was just absolutely sure that Jesus was going to do what was right. Years ago, there was a book that came out. The title was "How Life Imitates the World Series." And I didn't read it, but I do have this story. The writer is David Boswell, and he tells a story about Earl Weaver. Anybody know who Earl Weaver was? I don't recognize that name at all. The next one, he was the manager of the Baltimore Orioles. But the story is actually about how he handled one of the baseball stars by the name of Reggie Jackson. Okay, that one I remember. And here's the story. The manager, Earl Weaver. Weaver had a rule that no one could steal a base unless given the steal sign. This upset Jackson because he felt he knew when the pitchers and catchers, he knew them well enough to judge who he could and could not steal off of. So one game, he decided to steal without a sign. And he got a good jump off the pitcher, easily beat the throw to second base, and as he shook the dirt off his uniform, Jackson smiled with delight, feeling he had vindicated his judgment to his manager. Later, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he hadn't given him the steal sign. First, the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter other than Jackson. When Jackson stole second, his first base was left open, so the other team walked May intentionally, taking the bat out of his hands. You guys all tracking with this? Second, the following batter hadn't been strong against this pitcher, so Weaver felt that he had to send up a pinch hitter to try to drive in the men on base. And that left Weaver without bench strength later in the game when he needed it. Who knew that baseball is so complicated? And then he writes this, "The problem was Jackson saw only his relationship to the pitcher and the catcher. Weaver was watching the whole game. We too see only so far, but God sees the bigger picture. And when he sends us a signal, it's wise to obey. No matter what we think, we may know." Now, what applies to obedience also applies to miracles. God is the one who sees the big picture. And sometimes when we ask for a miracle, he has to say, "You don't quite understand what's going on, nor what it is that you're asking me to do." And because we don't have all the information, we have to trust that he knows best. Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And so they took it." Now, John tells us that in this house, there were 6 stone water jars in the house. And then for those of us who are not Jewish, he explains their purpose, to provide water for purification. Every Jewish home would have water that was set aside in order for when guests came in, so they could people could wash their hands before, during, and after the meal. And it wasn't, you know, just hygienic. It was symbolic. And so they had all this water for this purpose. And then he also mentions the amount because it's emphasizing the extravagance of what Jesus is about to do. Each jar contained 20 to 30 gallons. Multiplied by 6 is what? Somewhere between 120, 160 gallons of wine. That's a lot of vino, isn't it? John also makes it clear that nothing except water was put in. Tells us that it was filled to the brim. Meaning what? Well, he wants to make sure that we understand that it, you know, the waters weren't just partially full and then someone just threw a bucket of wine in. You know, it's kind of made kind of a watered down kind of wine. And then Jesus then told the servants to draw the water and take it to the steward. Notice two things. One, the miracle only happened when the servants did what Jesus told them to do. The miracle only happened when the servants followed his instructions. And second, what he asked them to do, fill clay jars with water, doesn't really make any sense, does it? You know, at least from a human perspective. But then again, a lot of what Jesus asks us to do doesn't make a lot of sense from a human perspective. Jesus taught us that the way up is the way down. That to give is to receive. That the way to be great is to serve. What we are to do, what Jesus asks us to do, even if it doesn't make much sense. But when we do, miracles happen. Jesus has a way of life for us as his followers that doesn't always make a lot of sense from a human perspective. It's almost, you know, upside down. But when we do, it works, and the end result is miraculous. Unfortunately, we often fall for what you might call the myth of the quick fix. In other words, we look for a miracle to get us out of trouble. I love the story about a little boy who was overheard praying by his pastor, and he was praying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. And the pastor asked the little boy about that strange prayer, and he said, Pastor, I've just taken a test, and I'm praying that Tokyo is the capital of France. Well, it's not going to happen. Isn't that what we do, though? We do something, get ourselves in trouble, and then we need a miracle in order to get us out. A number of years ago, I came across this. I heard this guy on the radio. I can't remember his name. I didn't write down who it was. It was a pastor up in Kirkland, a Four Square church up there. And some of you probably remember who it was, but I forgot to write it down. But what he said was so good, I wrote it down. And I want to read part of it to you if I can read my own handwriting, because I had to write it down really fast. Now, this is what he was saying. He said, to look for the miracle fix is not good for our character. If we seek miracles, we will stop doing the very thing that will unleash the miracle in our life, which is to daily sow righteousness in our own life, to plant the right seeds, to every day, to just plant the seed that will that we know will produce the kind of fruit that we want. He says, let me tell you how to have a good marriage. Sow the right seed every day. Sow respect. Sow love. Sow communication. Sow affection. What will you reap? The good stuff. Sow anger, sow suspicion, sow fear, unforgiveness. What do you reap? The bad stuff. The telling point for us as Christians isn't going to be having the slam bang-o miracle. To seek for miracles or to elevate someone who has had a miracle in their life is a mistake. It's not that God doesn't do miracles, or that we don't rejoice when they take place. He says, but it also presents a form of Christianity that isn't consistent with reality. That line right there is worth the price of admission this morning. He says, if we can sow every day, the outcome will be miraculous. It really will. It will add up to a whole lot of good. We pursue the quick fix, even financially. People in the name of Jesus are looking for their ship to come in. Many Christian organizations look for the miracle gift. And he says, no, it's better to sow properly by investing and saving wisely. You'll never find yourself in a crisis situation or need to have the panic miracle, and what he calls the myth of the quick fix. And he goes on for a few more sentences about just sowing obedience. Put it in the language you're using this morning, Jesus has a way of life for us. Pursue that. And the end result will be miraculous. So he goes on, verse 9 and 10. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, they're the only ones that found out about it. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The head waiter is so astonished by this that he calls the bridegroom and he says, most people serve the good stuff first, and then when they've had a lot to drink and had enough not to notice, then they serve the ripple. But you have kept the best for the last. In other words, not only was the wine produced in great quantity, it was also of extraordinary in quality. And I guess that's no big surprise, right? I mean, if God's in it, it'd be kind of terrific to have a bottle of that wine now, right? If one had stuck around. But how did Jesus do it? How did he do this miracle? Well, Jesus, out of kindness and by supernatural intervention, somehow transformed the molecular structure of water into wine. Now, I guess that's the right terminology. I got a B in chemistry in high school. But it was a miracle. I want to read something to you. I didn't really know where else to fit this in, so I want to read. This is from Philip Yancey's "The Jesus I Never Knew," and I think he makes a really interesting observation about miracles in general. But I think it's really good, and I'm not going to have anything to say after I read it to you. But I think it's really good. Philip Yancey says, "What can we learn from this odd incident of Jesus turning water into wine?" And he says, the writers George MacDonald and C.S. Lewis see in it a reminder of God's common grace focused in this instance in a narrow beam like solar rays through a magnifying glass. Jesus' miracles, they note, do not usually contradict natural law, but rather replicate the normal activity of creation at a different speed and on a smaller scale. Some of the miracles do locally what God has already done universally, writes C.S. Lewis. God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots and with the aid of the sun to turn that water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. And thus every year from Noah's time till ours, God turns water into wine. And then here's the interesting observation. He says, similarly, antibodies and antigens conduct miracles of healing in our bodies every day. Every day. But in a slower, less sensational manner than the kinds of healings that Jesus would go on to perform. So, Jesus does this miracle, but that's only part of what actually took place. As it turns out, there's another reason, and larger purpose for what Jesus did, and that's how John ends the account. Look at verse 11. He says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In that single sentence, John provides the key to understanding the significance of this event and the purpose of miracles. He tells us that they manifested his glory. In other words, they revealed his true identity as the Son of God, starting with the disciples. And the first miracle begins to answer the question that we've been asking in this series. Who is this man? Who is this man? And perhaps they don't have the whole picture yet, but this first miracle is now another piece in the larger puzzle, that they'll eventually put together with, kind of all the different things that we're looking at this summer in this study series. But what did this miracle mean? We're told that it was the first of his signs. What do signs do? Signs point to something else. And miracles point to someone who is outside the box. Miracles are designed by God to invade the natural world to show the natural world that there is a supernatural world. Jesus didn't perform miracles just for the fun of it, just to increase his popularity, not as raw displays of power. They always had a purpose, and when he did miracles in the visible material world, they were designed to point to what he could do in the invisible spiritual realm. They revealed who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, the Son of God, Messiah, and Savior, and also what he came to do. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was designed to draw attention to Jesus as the bread of life, the one who can nourish the deepest hunger of the soul. When he healed the man who was born blind, it was to show that he was the light of the world. And in fact, whenever he healed the sick, it was to show that he could heal the deeper diseases of the heart and the soul, and that he had the power to forgive sins. When he calmed a raging storm, it was to show that he had authority over the universe. And that particular one even caused the disciples to ask the question, question that we're seeking to answer in this study. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then the last miracle Jesus performed was what? Anybody know? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was the last miracle. And in raising the dead, he showed that he not only had the power over death, but he could raise all of us to life in him, now and forever. And then coming full circle, when Jesus turned water into wine, it pointed to the kind of ministry he would have. A ministry that could change the quality of our life. Jesus, who could turn water into wine, can transform a life, and he can turn something ordinary into something extraordinary. A life filled to the brim with grace and joy and peace that warms better than alcohol on an empty stomach. There's a great story about a skeptic who was talking to a recovering alcoholic. And he said, "You don't really believe all that nonsense, do you, about Jesus turning water into wine?" And the new Christian, recovering alcoholic, said, "I don't know about that." He says, I'm an ignorant man. But I know that in my house, Jesus turned beer into furniture and groceries and love." What Jesus did with plain, ordinary H2O shows what he can do with your life. He can transform something that's ordinary into something that's extraordinary. He can change its quality. And every life needs divine intervention for a supernatural forgiveness because we all have a lifetime of sins. See, listen, Jesus is still in the business of changing lives. And while most miracles are rare, there is one that he's willing to do anytime, anywhere, every day. There's a great story about a moonshiner who was well known to federal agents. For those of you who have been Christian since the age of 3 months, moonshine is a form of booze produced illegally, oftentimes in the sort of the mountain areas of our country. At any rate, this moonshiner was transporting moonshine across the mountains, and he was stopped by a federal agent. And the agent said to the moonshiner, "Sam, what's that you got in those jugs in the back seat of your car?" And the moonshiner said, "Well, it's spring water." And the agent said, "Well, then let me have a taste of that spring water." And the agent tasted it, and he turned to Sam, and he said, "Well, what do you know? It's 100-proof white lightning moonshine." And Sam said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. The Lord has done it again. The Lord has done it again." And, of course, the moonshiner was referring to the time that Jesus turned water into wine that we've been looking at this morning. And that, but that's what the good news is about. The Lord has done it again. He's done it again. As Jesus turned water into wine, he turned sinners into saints. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. But he's still in the business of changing lives, and he does so now for the same reason that he did it then. In turning water into wine, Jesus revealed his glory. And he wants to turn your life into a miracle for the same reason. For your good and for his glory. You think about that. Let's stand. For our time of response, this is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. It's also an opportunity for us to share in the Lord's Supper. And as always, you're absolutely free to come forward and share in the Lord's table with us, or you can just stay where you are That's fine. Just sing if that's what you prefer to do. You might have to step out of the aisle, to let someone out. But whatever you would like to do is perfectly fine. Matt and I will be available to pray for you. Matt will be back over in that corner. I'll be back over there. Anything big or small, we would absolutely love to pray for you. And then, and both of us certainly would love to tell you about Jesus, who is in the miracle business of changing lives. I'd love to tell you about that. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know this morning there are some in this room who are in need of a miracle for whatever reason. And they love you, and they're asking for you to intervene into their circumstances. And Father, we know that you still do miracles. And so, Father, we ask that you might be pleased to step in and to do that. And yet, Father, if for reasons we can't begin to comprehend, you give us no miracle, we will continue to trust you, even to the other side of eternity. We're in too deep, and we have no one else to turn to. And we're willing to wait until that time when you make all things clear. And Father, we are so grateful for the miracle that you have done in our lives. Changed us. You continue to change us. Transformed us from sinners into saints, to the forgiven, and from orphans into your children. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.